The scripture text for the sermon this morning continues in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Beginning in chapter 6 this morning, I shall read the first three verses. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. The Apostle Paul has wonderfully set forth the grace of God in bringing salvation, setting forth the grace of God in reconciling himself to guilty, depraved sinners. The Lord's wrath abides upon sinners, and God so loved the world that he devised a way to reconcile himself to the world. And that had to take place, as we saw last week in chapter 5, before anyone can be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is God's work. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. All things, he says in verse 18 of chapter 5, are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. It's his work. And this provides the undergirding for the whole work of salvation. How wonderfully Paul speaks of this there in chapter 5. He says in verse 14 that when Christ died, that all of those that he represented and for whom he died, died also with him. Their sinful, natural, corrupt, guilty self died with him as he died as the federal head of all that God the Father had given him. And it is just because of that, Paul says, that we were with him also in his resurrection, and therefore, having died with him and been made partakers of his death and resurrection in our own experience, that we begin to live no longer to ourselves and our own will, but we begin to live to God. And he goes on to say, wherefore, we don't really know one another after the flesh, as men naturally know each other, but now we know each other as believers, as those that are dead with Christ and risen again. Even, he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, an altogether new person in many ways, new inclinations, new desires, new motivations. Everything is new. And this is a whole work of God in salvation, seen both in the accomplishment of that work at Calvary and then in the application of that work to individual lives. And undergirding all of this, Paul says, is this great work of God in reconciling sinners to himself by laying our sins upon Jesus Christ. He hath made, that is he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Apostle Paul says, in view of this reconciliation, now writing again to the Corinthian Christians, he's not writing to the heathen. He's writing to professing believers. He says, therefore, in view of this great reconciling work of God, be ye reconciled to God. as a response on your part. We see that in verse 20. Be ye Christians, professing believers, now reconciled to God in view of this stupendous work of God in reconciling himself to us, to his people. Because God just can't say to his people, come on in as you are, for he is holy. And we have trouble getting that through our heads. God just can't be nice to fallen sinners. His holiness demands the punishment of sin. The hardest thing in the world for you and me is to understand God's holiness. Be ye reconciled to God. Now, why do I mention these things? Going back and just recapping a little bit from last week, because this context is critical for understanding how chapter 6 opens. And remember, these chapter divisions were not in the original. Paul didn't say, well, all right, here's verse 21, now I'm going to begin chapter 6. It was all one thought. Notice he says in verse 6, we then, we apostles, we ministers, Paul and Timothy, we then, that refers back, therefore, in view of all that's gone before, as workers together with God, he says, meaning he himself is a co-worker with God, which is really a wonderful thought here. And I'm going somewhere, but with this, but I want to just pause a minute. Did you catch that? The Apostle Paul describes himself as a co-worker with God. Ministers work. They ought to work. But they work for God. Their commission is from God. They serve Him. They labor for the souls of men. But chiefly, they do that work for God. They are instruments in His hands. Isn't it amazing that the God who made the universe, who constantly confounds the knowledge and wisdom of men with His own wisdom and simplicity, that instead of dealing directly with the souls of men, He uses weak and frail instruments that are apt to be contradicted and despised of men, to bring His great salvation to sinners as instruments in His hands. Even Elijah, who was tempted as we are, who was a man of like passions, James says, as we are. But look at what God did through him. So in that sense, ministers working under God as servants of God are co-workers with Him, because God accomplishes His work of salvation through those that are called to preach and to minister in His name. So he says, we then, as workers together with Him, meaning God, beseech you also. Now, that word also, I want you to mentally put it up there in front of beseech. Because the sense is, we then as workers together with God also beseech you then, in addition to everything that has gone before in chapter 5 about God's reconciling work, we earnestly beseech you, Corinthians, that you receive not the grace of God in reconciliation in vain. Did you know that there's a way in which Christians can receive God's reconciling work in Christ in vain? And the apostle cautions here. We then, therefore, plead with you not to receive this grace that you profess to know and have in vain. And so, this is the first thing we're going to consider this morning. a call to beware of receiving God's grace of salvation in vain. And second, a call, Paul says in verse 2, to receive this grace in truth, in the reality of it today, not tomorrow, not next month, but today. And finally, in verse 3, a call to avoid offense, putting a stumbling block in the way of others by you Christians living a life day by day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, that is not in agreement with the grace that you profess to receive. Now, I was going to preach a longer, get further into this chapter this morning, but the more I looked at these three verses, the more I thought here's more than enough for one sermon for us to think about this morning. Now, immediately after speaking of this great transaction that God Himself worked at the cross, making His Son incarnate to be sin in our stead and to punish with the most awful punishment that sin in Him, providing the great foundation for salvation, immediately after speaking of that, Paul goes on to deliver a somber warning to the Corinthian believers, not to the Roman world in general, but to those who call themselves Christians in Corinth. I beseech you that you don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now, what is this grace of God? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that this, he is not speaking of the grace of regeneration or the grace of conversion. As if you could be regenerated, having died with Christ and actually a partaker of Christ, and then it all be in vain. Do you see the point? He's not speaking of having been saved, quote unquote, or reborn, or risen with Christ, or truly renewed, having become a new creation, he says, by the power of God, that all of that grace that you've received, then you lose it, you see. Now, there are some who interpret this passage that way. Many pure Arminians see this as just another proof text that one can be a true believer and know the Lord, and have salvation, and then fall away and be finally and eternally lost. Do you see that? How they could get that out of this passage? I hope you do. But we don't believe that. I don't think anyone here this morning, if most of you I know, believe that you can truly be converted and then lose your salvation, that all have been in vain. So he doesn't, by the grace of God being received in vain, he's not talking about the grace of regeneration or conversion. But he's talking about that grace, the favor of God, shown in his great reconciling work, and God having given his Son, as John says, for the whole world. This is not a salvation just for the Jew, but for the Gentiles. God publishes his goodwill to the whole world. Here's a sacrifice. Here's forgiveness. Here's cleansing. Here's favor with me. Only believe in the name of my only begotten Son. All are invited in to this feast of fat things. This is no longer is the gospel confined principally to one nation with only a stray Gentile coming in every now and then like Ruth the Moabitess. But now God summons the nations to come in. Now's the time of favor. And we're going to see in a moment there's a set time for that. And so, above all, the church is served with this feast of fat things every week in the preaching of the word as ministers hopefully set forth Christ crucified and the love of God and his willingness to save sinners. Don't receive this grace of God in vain. You see, we profess to receive this grace. Isn't that what happens when you join the church? You're asked certain questions and you make a profession of faith in the grace of God, to have received His grace, to be in fellowship with Him, to be one of His people. But this grace of God must be received with the whole heart and will and inclination of your life. You cannot play around with it and make it something, well, it's nice to have a little Christian faith. After all, somebody's got to bury me. I don't want to die as a heathen. No, this thing, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you your whole life. You're going to have to lose your life. And if you're not willing to do that, don't profess to follow me. So salvation is free, but it's costly also. You can't play around with it. Now let me ask you something this morning. Paul says, I beseech you, Christians, don't receive this grace that you profess to have received in vain. Don't let it be an abortion. How can one receive this grace of God in vain? Well, let's back up a little. He says up there in verse 15 in the preceding chapter, chapter 5, he says, since you died with Christ and are now, you died so that now that you should live by His resurrection, no longer to yourself but unto Him. So, if you profess this grace of God, and you're pretty much the same living for yourself, and not to the will of God, your whole life dedicated to do His will, and that will is not some mystic kind of intuition, but here's the will of God, right here. So how is it? If I'm still living to myself, doing pretty much what I want to do, making my own decisions, then haven't I received this grace of God in vain? Or again, he says in verse 17, having died with Christ and risen with Him, if any man be in Christ, really in Him, in an inward and spiritual way, he's a new creation of God. Not just something patched up, not just something added on, a new perspective, a new dimension, but he's a whole new person in Christ. Now, we talked about how this doesn't mean the abolition of that old sinful, corrupt nature at all. But there's a new center of being, a new motivation. And if that's not true of you, then Paul would say, you have received the grace of God in vain. It's not going to profit you, this good news. Or there in verse 20, he says, we beseech you, Christians, in view of God's reconciling work, be reconciled to God. If you haven't seen yourself as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, that you deserve to be there with the rich man in the parable that we read this morning in Luke's Gospel, there's where I deserve to be, in the torments of hell, because I'm guilty, because I'm vile, because I'm condemned before a holy God. And Jesus, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Make me one of your children. You see, that's being reconciled to God too. No, there has to be a change. Paul is saying in chapter 5, receiving the gospel, it's going to make a tremendous difference. You're going to be a new a creation. You are, if you're really in Christ. And if your old way of life, your old habits persist and dominate, there's been, you basically got a little religion added on, a profession, but basically you're the same old person, then you've received this grace, even though you call yourself a Christian, and to be in fellowship with God, you've received it in vain, you see. Just like James says, the message of the Bible is one. He says there in chapter 2, even so faith, if it hath not works, if it doesn't have a life of obedience to back it up, it's dead. Being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. And the apostle says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Don't tell me you disbelieve, because the devil believes more than you do. He believes, he has no errors when it comes to who Jesus Christ is, like many preachers today. There are damnable heresies that are all over the Christian church today. The devil has no heresy. He knows that Jesus Christ is the full, infinite, eternal God, holy, and he's also a full human being without sin, united inseparably in one person. The devil knows that better than anyone, that his blood takes away sin. And James says, no, no. If you're truly one of Christ, there's going to be a life that's consistent with your profession. Again, in verse 26 of this powerful chapter in James. By the way, you know, Martin Luther, at the very beginning of the Reformation, being a medieval monk, he wondered whether James could really be a canonical book of the Scripture because it talks so much about works. But of course, we know that it's very much a part of Scripture, and the message of James is there must be a changed life. Don't say you have it when you don't. For as the body without spirit is dead, James says, so faith without works is dead also. Powerful words. So if one who professes to be reconciled to God, you know, we hear people singing this wonderful hymn. We hear it a lot. God and hark the herald angels sing. God and sin. Oh, how many believe that. If you profess to be reconciled to God, but you lead an unchristian life, and only you can know, then you've received the grace in vain. You've received the grace of God in vain. Don't you think it's a sad thing that many Corinthians, that many Christians today have a profession of faith? They've received the grace of God in vain. It will not be profit. By the way, in Luke 16, that parable that we read about the rich man and Lazarus, both of them were Jews. Both of them were professing believers. One died and went to heaven. The other died and went to hell. And probably never thought he would ever wind up in hell. Don't you think it's a sad thing that many Christians may receive the grace of God in vain? There's just so much that we could say here, and I don't want to go on too long. What is an authentic Christian? We're going to be talking about that the next couple of weeks, because the rest of this chapter 6 deals with the same thing. Paul tells the Romans, don't you know? He says there in chapter 6, how shall we that died to sin, If indeed you have in Christ, how should you live any longer in it? He says, knowing this, that our old nature, our old man, those old ways, were crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So if we still serve sin, and there's no change, fundamental change in our lives, then we've received the grace of God in vain. And he goes on to say, for he that died, if you, in fact, you died with Christ, is freed from sin, because death frees, in a sense. Then he goes on to say, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. What do you expect? It's obvious what Paul expected of one who was truly united to Christ. Or, in chapter 8 of Romans, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. He's speaking to the church here. In other words, you would have received the grace of God in vain if you still live after the flesh. He says, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, after our worldly, our natural instincts, the way we came into the world. But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. There's a sense in which the Christian has to kill himself every day. Mortify the deeds of the body, that natural way of doing things that's so instinctive. To get angry, to be proud, to be self-willed, to be unthinking about others, thinking only on yourself. If you're a real Christian, you've got to put the dagger of mortification through that every day. If you don't want to receive the grace of God in vain. It's not that you get your salvation by your own self-mortification, but that mortification is an evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you in a saving way. How many understand that? Or as Paul would say, in writing to the Philippians, he says that ye may be blameless and harmless. Here's the authentic Christian. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Do you think America's a crooked and perverse nation today? If you don't think so, something's wrong. This nation is very crooked and perverse, more than ever. And he's saying that you Christians are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So what do men see when they look at you? This is the expectation, you see, of a true Christian. One who does not receive the grace of God in vain, holding forth the word of life. He says, you hold forth the word of life. Be ready to give an answer for your faith. Don't be ashamed of Christ. That I may rejoice over you, Philippians, Paul is saying. I want to rejoice over you and not be sorry over you in the day of Christ, in the day of His return, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, because I want to see the proof of it in your life, because that's all that matters. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of my Father, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And Jesus goes on to say how that many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we preached? We've had great crowds. My books have been on the New York Times bestseller list, and Christians all around the world have read them. Multitudes have come. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you ministers. I never knew you. You went through all the ritual. You made a good show. You liked religion, but I never knew you. Do you see why Jesus speaks about pressing? He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Agonize to enter in, because many will seek to enter in and will not be able to. Paul says to the Philippians, be salt in the earth. Let your light shine. Live as a Christian, lest it be found out in the last day that I have labored in vain day and night preaching the word to you. By the way, notice here that Paul, as a co-worker of God, as a minister, he beseeches, he wants action. The preacher is not just to expound the scripture, but he calls his people to act, to do something. Or at least he should. So there is this call, a tender, affectionate, but a solemn warning. O you Corinthians, let it not be in vain that you receive this grace of God. But second, notice here how immediately between verse 1 and 3 there is a parenthesis, and Paul says, for he saith, I have heard thee in an accepted time, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is something really remarkable. He's saying, do something, beloved, today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make this thing certain that it's real for you. And it's quite interesting here what he does. He's quoting a verse from Isaiah 49. If you have a Bible open, you can see that beginning with the words, I have heard thee in a time accepted. Paul is just quoting from the 49th chapter of Isaiah, verse 8, which is a prophecy concerning Christ, who's the servant of the Lord. Now just bear with me on this. I just want to read you a word here from Isaiah 49. God is speaking, the Holy One of Israel is speaking to his suffering servant, Jesus Christ. You know all those prophecies? My servant, these are all prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. And the servant here in Isaiah 49, verse 7, is described as him whom man despises. God sent his servant into the world, but men hate him. Isn't that true? People hate Jesus Christ. Hollywood can't resist the temptation to swear in his name. I feel sorry for the actresses, these beautiful actors and actresses who take Jesus' name in vain. They are on the way to hell. It's just like putting a sign across their chest saying, I am going to hell because I hate Jesus. And God says, my servant, my perfect, holy servant I sent into the world is him whom man despises. Isaiah says he's despised and rejected of men. I think sometimes we don't take this seriously enough. Him whom man despiseth, him whom the nation abhorreth. Our nation abhors Jesus Christ. You know, I'm not in favor of Christmas, but you know, the wicked are trying to get rid of Christmas because they think it honors Jesus Christ. Nothing has changed. Don't you see how relevant God's word? My servant, yes, he's despised by men, and whom the nation abhorreth, and he is even a servant to rulers. He's low. And as such, he suffers. And he himself says in Psalm 22, I am a worm, and no man a reproach of men and despised of the people. You know, the true Christian, if there's one thing you can say about him, he loves this person that is despised of the world. He can tell you in a heartbeat, I love Jesus Christ better than my husband, better than my children, better than anyone. He is my life. And if you can't say that, you don't have the reality of this thing in your heart. But he says in Psalm 22, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head at him. Now notice, in his humiliation, he prays to the Father, O Lord, my strength, hurry up and help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Our Savior, Hebrews says, prayed unto God with strong crying and tears to his heavenly Father. Do you know he was heard and delivered on that first Lord's Day morning when God raised him up and he was stripped of all of his sorrows and given glory. Now you see in Isaiah 49, he's the despised servant. But then, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time, here's the passage Paul quotes, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, my son. In the day of salvation I have helped thee. God delivered him from all his toils and snares and the hatred of men and set him who was despised above all of his enemies. And given to rule over them and to destroy all of those who refuse this glorious reconciliation of God in the end. They will be cut off without remedy. You see the point here? Paul, why does he use this passage concerning Christ? Because here Christ is spoken of as Christ and his people, those that are with him. And they are also despised and contradicted, sometimes even within their own families. But God hears and delivers. There is an appointed time, an accepted time, for God to deliver sinners. And now is that time. In other words, a time acceptable to God is a time that is set by him. In an accepted time, the time appointed, God delivered Christ. And this time, Paul is saying, has now arrived for you. Don't delay. Beloved, tomorrow is not ours. Now, I want to bring this point to you very closely this morning. Time, tomorrow, is not ours. Paul is saying, as he earnestly beseeches the Corinthians, do this thing today, lest you have received the grace of God in vain. God's time is the best time. You can't just decide for God any time you want. There is an acceptable time. And if you harden your heart under the pleadings of the apostle here in the gospel, then you may never have another opportunity. So Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the wilderness when the Israelites fell in unbelief. Harden not your hearts, but open your hearts wide. Matthew Henry says this very, I normally don't quote other commentators, but this is so apropos. He says, seasons of grace are short and uncertain and cannot be recalled. So Paul is pleading with them and he's saying, look, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. As it was for Christ, so it is for you. Listen to what I'm saying. It's a little parenthesis, you see here. The urgency of this appeal. And then he moves right on to the main point here. If you could just bracket, in my Bible, chapter 2, verse 2 is bracketed. There's a parenthesis there showing that it's just something inserted between receiving not the grace of God in vain and the next verse, which is giving no offense in anything. Now, what does that mean? So here in the third place is a call to avoid the offense that is caused by living a life that is not consistent with the grace of God one professes to have received. Giving no offense. Now, this word offense in the Greek does not mean being offensive to someone. In other words, I'm going to wear a purple shirt and a blue tie. That some would say this is offensive. The colors don't go together. I'm offended by the way you look or by the way you dress. We hear a lot of that today in our society. You can't offend anyone, right? But that's not what the Greek word here. The Greek word means stumbling block. It means stumbling block. It means an occasion of stumbling or taking a misstep that could be serious, lead to a serious fall. So giving no offense, Paul is saying, not putting by your own conduct a stumbling block in the way of others so that they fall and you hurt them. Not offend their sensibilities, but you cause them to stumble, to sin, to fall. Now, beginning with verse 4, which we'll look at next week, Paul there provides a concrete example of a life that is consistent. That's why it fits right in with what he's saying. In all things, approving ourselves, the ministers of God, in patience, and so on. There's a long list there that bears looking at. But you see, he's talking about the life. Yes, to receive the grace of God, if I lightly profess these things, I've received it in vain. If I don't really believe it deep down inside, or I have reservations about it, but also, if my life doesn't answer to the gospel, as he says in chapter 5, it should and will. So, if you do not live as a Christian, you cause others to stumble. Now think about it in terms of being an offense to someone, a fellow church member, because they look at you and you don't live consistently as a Christian, others are likely to follow your example and say, well, John over here is a regular church member, and I guess I'm as good as he is. In other words, they think of you as that you are very much typical of what a Christian is. And if you've received the grace of God in vain because you don't live this life, then you will be a stumbling block to that person because he's going to think the way he's living is okay because he thinks you're a typical example. And you can be instrumental in leading that person to a very dark eternity. And you can be a stumbling block to unbelievers, because unbelievers may look at you and say, well, I'm as good as that person. He calls himself a Christian, but why should I bother with church or hearing the gospel or with Christ? Because, as a matter of fact, in some ways, I'm better than Joe or Nancy. This is the way people think. And so if your life doesn't answer to the grace of God that you profess to have received, then you become a stumbling block to others. You cause them to fall and contribute to their eternal woe. When others look at you, unbelievers, could they say, why should I take an interest in Christianity because my life is at least as good as that person? Also, in giving an offense, if your life gives an offense, now, keep in mind, he's talking about receiving the grace of God in vain, because I reminded you there's a parenthesis between verse 1 and 3. I want you to see this coming not from Bill Marshall, but from God's Word this morning. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't give offense by your life. Don't put a stumbling block in the way of others. And hey, by the way, you caused the ministry to be blamed. You caused my ministry to be blamed. The Apostle Paul knew that everywhere people were watching him, his critics within the church, even his enemies, were looking for ways to trip him up. They were watching for him to make a false move. And if those to whom Paul ministered were no better than most people, only they profess the truth, why, then the ministry is blamed. He had to be very careful that all his words and actions gave no offense in terms of himself. He makes a transition here, and I'm going to explain more about this next week, but he says, in all things, approving ourselves the ministers of God. So he's speaking for himself here. He's saying, I'm taking me as an example of not giving offense, of living a consistent life. Here's what I do. So Paul, when he says giving no offense in anything, it's clear that he's chiefly going to be careful. And ministers need to be very careful about providing a stumbling block in the way of others. When others are apt to take offense, by the way, as a general principle, when others look at you and they're apt to take offense, they're watching you, maybe they know about your profession because of something you said once, how careful you should be that you live a kind of life that's consistent with what you profess. And ministers are God's servants, and how carefully they must be in everything they do and say, in everything about their lives, that their life is consistent with the faith that they profess. And so, in everything, they must act suitably to this character. Do you ever wonder why our Lord Jesus speaks so much in the Gospels about doing the will of my Father? He preached a whole sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It was all taking the Ten Commandments and opening it up so that you can see that stealing is more than robbing a bank, that adultery is more than sleeping with your neighbor's wife, that killing is more than shooting somebody in the head. It's hatred. It's all the things that we are by nature. And that's what all of this really is. Have you received the grace of God in truth this morning? Or is your life an offense? Are you a stumbling block to others? You have heard the word of God's grace. Most of you, if not all of you, have professed to receive that grace of God. And it will all be in vain unless you believe it with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and unless you comply with the end of it, that you become a new creation in Christ, living not to your own will, to yourself, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will all be in vain unless that's true for you. So I would like to ask you this morning, are you striving to please the Lord in all that you do? Are you really serious? Do you make conscience of following the Lord, of listening to His Word, of obeying Him in a purposeful way? I don't mean are you perfectly following the Lord, because no one does that. Paul himself says, the things that I hate, those are the things I do. The things that I ought to do, I don't. In the final analysis, we have nothing to offer to God but our sin. But it's the will, the bent of your will every day to obey God, to fear Him. Does it show to you, and does it show to others? Are you striving to keep God's commandments? You've read the Sermon on the Mount. I know you've read chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, where it's all things of the heart. What the commandments mean in terms of attitudes of the heart. Are you bending your life to the principles of that sermon? Or are you living to yourself? So what kind of life, then, you might ask, demonstrates that we have not received the grace of God in vain? Well, come next week and you'll see, because the Apostle Paul, beginning with verse 4, now he takes the heat off the Corinthians and he puts it right on himself. This is how I live, to show that I have not received it in vain, that I am an authentic Christian, to whom Christ will say in that day, will not say in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. Some of you may not be paying enough attention to how you live every day. It's so important. How you live at home, how you answer your mother when she speaks to you, your father. They stand there in God's stead. Do you treat them respectfully? Do you honor them? And how about the other commandments? Some of you may not be paying enough attention to how you live. You see how important it is? This is the whole burden of what Paul is writing to the Corinthians. But I would say, consider afresh the grace of God today. Just like the apostle says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to do something about it. Today's a day of grace and favor. And if you know what you lack and you come to the Lord and ask that He would give you a fresh start, He will be there for you. Consider this great reconciling work of God, again, in Christ, that He made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. And I want to have, O Lord, not just the dress of His righteousness, but I want to have some righteousness worked in me, so that in thought, word, and deed, I reflect Your holy law. Let that be your prayer today as you think upon the cross of Christ. And let us pray. So we rise for prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are weak and stumbling, and yet we've been made to see this morning how important the way we live is, so that we don't receive the grace of God in vain. By having a life that doesn't comply with the end of the gospel, by having a life that is an offense, a stumbling block to others, have mercy, Lord, upon us. We ask for any this morning that may be that may have an empty profession, that they may be alarmed in their hearts and the need for a deep work of grace. And we pray for all, that all may come to this, to the cross this morning, to where Christ was made to be sin for us, that there we may deal with Thee in our hearts. Make us to be new creatures indeed, and grant that the grace that is so wonderfully extended to each of us shall not have been in vain, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.